Redeemer. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the New Testament book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We, of course, continue our sermons series entitled From Death Unto Life. And we know that's an important transition. And we are here as people who have been transitioned, if you will, from death unto life. We've been given life in Jesus Christ. And we are here to worship Him this morning. But if you haven't and you don't know anything about that, I pray that you trust Christ this morning. He did go to the cross for you. He died for your sins. And it really boils down to whether if you want to die for your sins or you want Jesus to die for your sins. And He's already done it. So I think it's wise to just accept them because it would literally take us eternity to pay for our sins. And He has already paid for them. It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense to go to hell. And if you do so, you go so against the will of God. But for the past two Sundays, we have talked at length about the many, many attributes of a perfect love, along with really what part we have in perfecting that love, what part believers have in perfecting that love. And in one word, I think we can say that one word should be obedience. We obey God, and through that obedience, from a good heart and a right heart, a heart that's surrendered, rather, be a better way to put that, obedience from a surrendered heart yields perfected love in our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, you see that right there before you, it says clearly, "Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." To me, that's straightforward. That's black and white. If you keep His word, you obey God, then His love is perfected in us. And that perfect love is manifested in many ways. A perfect love sacrifices. A perfect love rewards. A perfect love attracts and yearns to know more about that which is love. If I love someone with a perfect love, I will sacrifice. I will be rewarding. My love for them will hopefully, if it's true, they will be attracted by that love, and it yearns to know more about about that which I love. I want to know more about my wife or my children and so forth. In fact, if we bring in truly the broader witness of Scripture when it talks about love, especially we bring in that so-called love chapter there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we learn that a love patterned after and sourced in God's love, which is a true love and a perfect love, an agape love, it is many things. It has many attributes. It's kind. It's generous. It's selfless. It behaves. It serves. It is patient. A perfect love is pure. It rejoices in truth, regardless of the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It is hopeful. And where all else fails, true love prevails. It goes on and on and on and on. The old saying, at least in the South where I grew up, true love can walk through fire without blinking. It just keeps right on going. You know, every command in Scripture to do this or to do that is really sourced in a perfect love. A perfect love prevails because God is love and God prevails. God endures forever. And that's the truth that I think, one of the primary truths that John is trying to preach to us in this epistle through his inspired words. So again, every command in Scripture to do this or to not do that, every Scripture to refrain from this and so forth, it's accomplished through the power of a perfect love. Through the power of a perfect love. Obedience is accomplished through the power of a perfect love. If we can get a hold of that truth, that simple truth, if we can allow that to go beyond our minds and actually sink down into our hearts, which changes us, it will literally chase fear away that we've seen over the last few weeks, and obedience becomes a pleasure. It becomes a pleasure. How else could the psalmist there in Psalm 119:97, he wrote, "Oh, how I love thy law." I mean, you generally don't hear that from somebody that, say, maybe is a slave. He says, "Go break these rocks." Oh, how I love breaking those rocks, making big rocks and the little rocks. It's so wonderful. But for the psalmist here, he says, "Oh, to God, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, he could write that because love, true love, changes everything. It makes you want to serve. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," and notice this, "His commandments are not grievous." They're not difficult. They're not a bore. The more we love God, the less a chore it is to serve God. The more we love God, the less a chore it is to worship God. In fact, for a perfected love, service and worship isn't a chore at all. It is a pleasure. It is a pleasure. We all take pleasure in doing things for those we love. And Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is pleasure to serve him. And for those of us who are on this journey, all of us, by the way, of having our love perfected, John gives us, I think, some wonderful words to remember here in this short epistle there in verse number 15 of 1 John chapter 2. So if you don't mind, if you're willing and able, please honor, or please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And look right there at verse number 15 of 1 John chapter 2. John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrist, whereby we know that this is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Verse 21 says, I have not written unto you because ye know the truth, no, not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, notice the contraction there, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointed teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you send your Holy Spirit to us. I know that that he is here, that you are here among us, Lord, but I pray, Lord, that we can be surrendered completely to your Spirit this morning. Fill us with the power of your presence this morning. Lord, help us to see you high and lifted up. Lord, meet with us in our hearts and minds, Lord, and through the preaching of your holy word this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you will receive our worship, as we know that you will. You've promised to, Lord. Help us to have a pure heart, Lord, this morning as we seek to honor you and worship you, Lord. Be with the children across the way, those in a nursery, Lord, maybe those down in the fellowship hall, Lord. And we just ask that you bless this, the entire premises that we have here today, Lord, and use it for your glory, Lord, as we sing out to you, as we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all again for being here. And as we discussed last week, we looked really at those verses there, starting in verse 15. Let's look again real quick there. I'm going to read those verses, just not all the way through, but jump around a little bit. Look at verse number 15. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if anybody loved those, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. So we looked at those passages last week about John, or about God's command through John, to not love the world. But very clearly, we see, as we look at this going into the next part of this chapter, I like to see this as a warning about the world. And by the way, we're going to talk about this three things very simple this morning: the world, the Word, and the way. And the first thing we see this morning is that the world is, we are to be aware of the world. Be aware of the world. So again, very clearly, we are not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world, which is how we got in the condition that we're in, right? So we're not to love the world. We are to beware of the world because it's how we got into the current spiritual state way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. We talked about that last week, but just as a refresher, we see that Eve perceived that the tree was good for food, right? Well, this is going to taste good. It's going to be good for me, lust of the flesh. Then she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. It looks awesome. So it's lust of the eyes. And then notice that also the Bible says in Genesis 3 that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, to make me wiser, so forth. So it's the pride of life. She then, as we know, gave to her husband and he did eat, thereby severing himself from the source of eternal life and setting all of humanity, including us this evening or this morning, all of humanity on a downward spiral of death, disease, and destruction that without Christ, we end up in eternal destruction. So this is what the love of the world gets us. Don't ever get to the scriptures. And of course, God is love. We love him. We know all those things here, but God is also a just God. He is a holy God. And the love of the world, contrary to the love of God, sends us to a Christless hell. We don't want to go there. This is what the love of the world gets you, and the love of the things of the world gets you. And in so many words here, John is commanding us, don't follow suit with Adam and Eve. Don't follow them because the world passeth away. Look at verse 17. And the lust thereof, all the lust, all your pride, all those things, they're all going to go away. Don't be duped by that. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now for me, I can almost hear John arguing this in the form of a question. Why in the world should we love the world when the things of the world destroy us and the world itself will also be destroyed? It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Verse 26 says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. That means there's some people out there that are taking the world, and by the way, our flesh tries to seduce us because we're just not perfect yet anyway. But there are people out there that want to seduce us. The world wants to seduce us. And we are not to be duped by the world, nor by the appeals of the world. Especially as believers who have eternal life. We are not to fall into those traps. Because, again, we will abide forever with Jesus Christ. But the world and everything in it will not. So why give that much attention when we're going to be spending eternity with something that someone and some things that will last forever? Jesus Christ will last forever. Let's focus on him, because the world's going to go away. And if you think about it, even unbelievers are going to exist forever, albeit not with Christ. So why would any person choose to yoke themselves to that which is temporary? And that's kind of John's point here. Don't be seduced by the world and those things that are going to fall away. Choose Christ, who will live forever. Choose Christ. And even though we are not in the Garden of Eden this morning, that's very evident. There's mosquitoes probably out there somewhere. But we are not in the Garden of Eden. It is the same devil playing the same old tricks against us, against the flesh, because he knows they work. He knows the flesh is weak. He knows that to tempt us with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, he knows that it still works. He knows how to make us feel more important than we want to. So he uses these things. But again, even though we're not in that garden, it's the same devil with the same old tricks. He is the same spirit of mischief. Verse 18 again says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the devil himself is, of course, the seducing spirit behind all of those Antichrist and the Antichrist. And while he has opposed God from the very beginning, his tactics grow bolder and bolder and bolder as the days are shortened, as his days are really shortened. You know, and it's not like we have to put much effort, truly, into identifying what the spirit of Antichrist is. John lays that out for us. The devil, of course, is a master deceiver. He is a follower of lies, but we have the book of truth that really calls out those lies. So God does not leave us in the dark. Jump over to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to come back to 2, but 1 John chapter 4, look at verse number 3, and we're going to go through chapter 4. That's a very important chapter, the way that chapter begins. So we're going to give that special attention at one time, but for now, look at verse number 3. The Bible says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. That was written in the first century, mind you. 85, 90 maybe, already in the world. Every spirit that doesn't confess that Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. It's very clear. So more than a few times, over many centuries since this book has been written, has God, through John, warned the believers of the world's ways. And he does so because there is spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul says, when he was preaching to the Ephesians, when I leave, wicked wolves are going to come in, and they're going to spray all, they're going to do all kinds of, spread all kinds of bad theology and do this and do that. Be aware of them. They're going to come in. In John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus taught that one of the practical reasons for the Holy Spirit in this world was to build a case of for judgment against the prince of this world, which is no doubt a reference to the devil. So the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to reprove the world of sin, and he's going to build a case against the prince of this world. The prince of this world will be judged. And back to our epistle, we see that we are not to be fooled, John says. We're not to be fooled in looking for the signs of the coming Antichrist, as if we only need to stand in that day because they're already here today. So we don't be, they'll be looking eschatologically down the road. I know I butchered that word, but prophetically down the road and looking at the tribulation and all. Well, that's going to be some rough times there. I hope those Christians stand fast. John says the Antichrist are here right now. We need to stand fast right now. Don't be fooled into looking forward, looking for the Antichrist. It's already here, and we need to stand fast today. And by the way, we're not to be looking for the coming of the Antichrist anyway. We're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as per Titus 2:13. Furthermore, we do not need to fear what is in this world. Beware of the world, but do not fear the world. Because we, you and I, as children of God, live within the graces of a perfected love. And what does perfect love do? It chases away fear. And more than that, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right there in 1 John chapter 4, you look down a little bit. Verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that he that is in us is no doubt, without argument, the Spirit of the Holy of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Paul asks in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, really a rhetorical question. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now, he's saying that to the Corinthians because they were living in sin. They were not trying to be obedient. They were using their liberty in Christ as a license to sin and live however they wanted to. And Paul calls them out and says, know ye not that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Very clearly, we are temples of God, and God's Spirit dwells within us. So yes, back to John, there is a great spiritual wickedness in high places. Yes, the devil has run amok in the hearts of men, and there are many antichrists in the world. But we, look at the next verse there, but we have an unction from the Holy One. Look at verse 20. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So yes, the world's crazy, but we got God. We got God. Amen. We got God. And with this, I want to say that we are to be driven to the Word of God. You have an unction. Again, this unction, this anointing, we'll talk about that here in a moment. It's actually the same Greek word, which we'll mention here. It's from God. It always drives us, because it's from God, it always drives us to the things of God. And in this passage, I believe that it drives us to the Word of God. To the Word of God. Now, you might wonder how I got an anointing from unction to the Word of God. And that's because it's in that word truth. In that word truth. Verse 20 again says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Well, where is our source of knowledge? Right here. Right here. We can actually feel, well, I got this feeling that's leading me to do this or right. And I'm trying to figure out if this is a right response to the Holy Spirit or if it is even the Holy Spirit. Well, this book tells me what it's right and what's wrong. And the Holy Spirit of God will never lead us contrary to the written Word of God. He wrote it. It would not make any sense, and it would make him not perfect, and we know that he is. So again, you might wonder how we got from an anointing to the Word, and that is through knowledge, which we see right here in John 17:17. Jesus' great priestly prayer, right before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to give his life and all those things like that, he's praying for us. He's praying for the apostles, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So how are we sanctified? Through the Word of God. Every writer of Scripture, without fail, every single one of them, every writer of Scripture from cover to cover, as well as our Savior, boldly endorses the Scriptures as the source of truth and a source of knowledge. And if you and I have a desire to know all things, it begins with the Word of God. It begins with God and His Word. Now, there is, back to this text here in verse number 20, there is some minor debate about what is meant by the Holy One. And some believe it is a general reference to believers, as in we have an anointing from a group of saints, right? And this takeaway to me seems a bit anemic, considering the boldness of John thus far. And to me, and many others, mind you, it is a reference to the Holy One, as in to God, as in to Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Now, with that said, there is the possibility, which I wouldn't argue this, that John is referring to the anointing of the saint. Right, like a reference to what every believer has in Christ. The German translation kind of alludes to this, but even that points to Jesus Christ. If I have the anointing of the saint, that anointing comes from the Holy One of God. So the anointing, however, in the text, is in contrast to the many seducing spirits, right? It's the spirit of anointing versus the spirit of Antichrist. It's in that contrast there. And there is truly, if you think about it in that context, which I believe is key, there is only one spirit that overcomes the spirit of Antichrist, and that's the spirit of God from the Holy One, our spirit being anointed from the Holy One. So verse 27 really validates that point, and it continues that contrast by saying, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." So very clearly, the anointing that we have is from God, not from other people. We would say the Holy One, as verse 20 says. So this contrast, I believe, is again key to understanding this passage correctly. In other words, there is wickedness in the world. There are many antichrists trying to seduce you, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. All that is happening, but you have an unction from the Spirit. That word unction is really the Authorized Version's way of saying the same Greek word there in anointing. Actually, in verse 27 and verse 20, it's the same Greek word, but the context in verse number 20 seems to give it an extra nod with a greater emphasis on the who is giving that anointing. That's why the translators use a different word there. In other words, the act of anointing is to pour oil over someone or something. We see it all throughout the Mosaic Law, to set it apart for a special purpose. And God has clearly set us apart for a special purpose to serve and to worship Him. The bringing in of the Holy Spirit for us as believers is kind of like the anointing of us, of the anointing of God upon us through faith by His grace. It's like John is saying here with that emphasis, if you will. He's saying that he knows that we are anointed. He knows that as believers that we have the Holy Spirit of God, but he is placing a double emphasis on who is giving that anointing. You have an unction. One of the ways that word is translated as an extreme anointing, as an urgent anointing. So this is not a mere physical anointing of oil from a precious bottle of spikenard or something like that. This is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. There's no power in physical things. This, again, is an extreme anointing from the Holy Spirit of God that brings knowledge. And that point right there, it needs to sink in beyond our mind and into our hearts that it's God who's called us to live a holy life. It's Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God who's called us to live out this life. He's anointed us. He's empowered us to be obedient. That's what John is saying here. You got God. Yes, the world's got the Antichrist. They're going to be duped over and over and over again, but you're not going to be duped because I live in you. Be submissive to me. Again, John is saying, I know that you got the Holy Spirit, but do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? Verse 20 and 21 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, for the record, this doesn't say that if we have the Holy Spirit, we know all things in general. Don't take that out of context. In context, he is talking about knowing all things about what he is writing, which is how to know the authentic Christ. So we don't become nuclear scientists. I'm sorry, Shannon, you probably already are a nuclear scientist. But we don't become nuclear scientists just because we're believers. I didn't automatically understand the, what's that theory again I have difficulty saying? The Pythagorean, that one. How do you say that? Yeah, he says yes. That fancy theory that we don't, but Johannes, you probably know what I'm talking about. Okay, whatever. Let's see here. Maybe we should just move on because you'll see how smart I'm really not. But anyway, so we don't have all that intelligence just because we're have the Holy Spirit, but we do have something that's very, very special. We have the presence of the greatest teacher ever, the greatest teacher we could ever have, which is the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 27. But the anointing, continuing that contrast, which ye have received of him, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointed teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Holy Spirit of God is our greatest teacher. Going back to John's contrast, then we learn that the anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches the whole truth about Christ for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we can know the Spirit of Christ versus the spirit of Antichrist. That is right in the vein of what Paul or what John is talking about here. Verse 19 furthermore states that they, the many Antichrist, that is of verse 18, look at verse 19, but they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, as a side note, I'm going to stand way over here because this is not Bible. This is just a story. So when I was in Hawaii at a church, we had our pastor there, and we went to a preacher's meeting, and my pastor was in the Army back when the Air Force had just departed from, and there was another preacher there who was in the Air Force, and they started bickering about, you know, the normal Army Air Force bickering. So I'm still in story mode here. But they started bickering back and forth. And my pastor, who was Army Recondo and all that craziness and Ranger back in the Vietnam era, he quoted this verse from memory, speaking of the Air Force. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So he says, bye. And obviously, that's not what John's writing about here. This is talking about the Antichrist. And seriously, there is truly a lot to unpack in this one verse that sheds so much on the history of the church back to its beginning and even now. But one phrase I think I want to focus on this morning, maybe one phrase that jumps out of us, is that they went out from us. Antichrist went out from us, the Apostle John says. So unpacking just that one phrase, we can say that they are the many antichrists, and the us are the Christians. So get that now. Anti-Christians went out from Christians because they were not Christians at all. But they were once together. Anti-Christians and Christians together, and they're together, and they look like they're all the same. We read again that they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, when they were with us, it was not manifest that they were not all of us. We did not know that they were a part of us because they were still with us. We didn't know that they were Antichrist until they were separated. God separated them. God used their actions and so forth to bring these things to light. I mean, look at that verse again. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. God removed them from the churches there. But not, I mean, over and over again. So we get the idea that it's a continual moving away, right? So you have the church, churches around the world, and you have people in that church, and people just start to drift, left and right and so forth. And that's what John is talking about here. They were not of us. They pretended to be Christians, but they were not Christians. They went out. We thought, John, I think we can really say this, if the Apostle John was sitting here, we were doing an interview, we could ask him, John, did you think they were believers? What would he say? Yeah. John, I thought they were believers. Yeah, very clearly. I mean, and many more, Diotrephes, Demetrius, I mean, all throughout the book of Acts. They're all through there. They were believers. We thought they were one of us. But, John says, but we would have been fooled by their tricks. But I have an unction. I have a Holy Spirit. I have the anointing from the Holy Spirit. And we were taught otherwise. We looked for them. We were had your spidey sense on, if you will. We were in tune to them. We wanted to see where they were at. We had that Holy Spirit telling us that they might be among us. Paul, Jesus, and many of the other ones tell us over and over again, they're going to come in. Look for them. We had an unction. We would have fell for all their tricks, but we had an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and we were taught otherwise. So let me ask a few questions this morning. When John says that we have already heard about these antichrists coming into the world, how would we know that? Or how will we know that? Where will we read that? And that's a rhetorical question. And then again, what standard should we measure all these things to see if they are of the Lord? So where do we hear that they're coming in? And what standard do we measure them against to see if they're of the Lord? Where do we go to see if God approves of something? The Word. Right here. The Bible. It is not. Can it be solely based on our feelings? It cannot be. Can it be solely based on how the culture molded us and what we've been taught over the years, no matter how long it is? Is it based on how we feel about it? Or is it based on this book? It has to be on the Word of God. There is no standard outside of the Word of God. So again, what standard should we measure all these things to see if they are of the Lord? Again, where do we go to see if they are of Christ or not of Christ? The Word of God. It cannot be. We cannot follow our hearts. I'm sorry, Disney. Don't follow your heart. Or we're fallen. Our hearts will lead us down treacherous paths that we may or may not come back out of. Follow the Lord. Follow the book. Don't follow the flesh. Don't follow your flesh. We're fallen. We trust the Spirit of God within us. And we have the truth because He is truth. But again, sanctification, according to Jesus Himself, is found through the Word of God in John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, set them apart, grow them, mature them, however you want to understand that, through the Word of God, because the Word of God is truth. And even the Spirit that we have because of Christ was sent to reprove the world of sin. And while the Spirit always points to Jesus Christ, another telltale sign of any group of Christians you want to be in, Christians or wannabe Christians, or so-called Christians, does the Holy Spirit among them point to Jesus Christ? And does it point to the Word of God? The standard for all things, again, is this book. The word canon, the canon of Scripture, you ever heard that? K or C-O-N-O-N, means a measuring rod. That means you measure your life against the standards that are in this book. And it is through this book that we even know about the coming of the Antichrist. John saying, you already heard, where do we hear that? From the Word. Jesus said in Mark 13, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, don't believe him. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to what? Seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. They will seduce believers if it were possible. Why is it not possible? Because you have an unction from the Holy Spirit. But take ye heed, Mark or Jesus says, behold, I have foretold you all things. And in a sense, really, John is building off of this warning and coming to really the same conclusion. So Mark 13, we see false Christ will come to seduce you, but they won't be able to because the Son of God told you they were coming. That's really what should happen there. And 1 John 2, the Antichrist are coming, and they're already here. They're trying to seduce you, but they cannot because the Spirit of God told you that they're here. And in both cases, God is concerned about who is leading us away. Who is leading His children? We are to follow God. And a simple and easy takeaway from this is for us to get as close as possible. Just maybe if you forget everything else, just remember this. To get as close as possible to the authentic Christ. through prayer, through Scripture, through other people who want to get close to the authentic Christ, so that when those counterfeit Christs come along, nope, I see it. I recognize it. And it's not always just people. People are not our enemy. It's the Spirit behind. Get close to God. Get close to the Savior. You know, in Paul's farewell at the end of the book of Romans, he implores his readings to watch for that same Spirit, even among the church at Rome. He says in Romans 17, I don't think that reference is right, but he says, I beseech you, I think it's 16:17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Mark them in the church. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of simple. So with eloquent speech, they deceive the people who are not relying, even believers, on the Holy Spirit of God. Mark them who cause doctrinal problems among you and leave them alone. Get away from them. Avoid them. In some, I think the Bible warns us of the world, yes, but we have an unction, an anointing that drives us to the Word so we can know what is truth and what is not truth. And then look at verse number 24 again as we kind of wind down this morning. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. So in this we see a charge to continue, or a charge to be committed to the way, to stay the course, if you will. Now, if I can put it so simple, John says, take what you have and run with it. I like that saying in the Army, at least in my many, many years ago, go with your last. Go with, in the absence of new command, just stick with your last orders. Go with what you got. And that's what Paul or John is saying here. Take what you got and run with it. Take the Holy Spirit of God, surrender them, do what you're supposed to do, do what you know you're supposed to do, and keep going. You got the truth, stay in the truth. You have the truth, stay in the truth. Don't move from the Word, believe the Word. Stay committed to the Word, stay committed to the way. You know, more than a couple of times in Scripture, especially throughout the book of Acts, Christians are referred to as those of the way. You've probably heard that taught before, those of the way, which is not surprising because Jesus is the way. And it is this way that we are to be committed to. I want to point out that I'm not saying being committed to a movement. I want you to be committed, all of us. God wants us to be committed to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we, you know, in our world, we have this search for a higher calling and a higher purpose. And I understand that to a certain extent. But those things should not consume us. We should be on the search for a higher person. And that person is, of course, Jesus Christ. You know, it's not the idea of marriage, for example, that spouses are committed to. It's the idea that they are committed to each other. And the same should be true in our relationship with Christ. Granted, we commit to our wedding vows, and we should keep those wedding vows, but they mean the most when we are committed to the person that we made those vows to. And the Bible says here, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. Stay the course. Let it abide. Rally the flag every day if you must, but stay the course. Be committed to Christ at all cost. Abide. If you are single, be committed as a single person. If you are married, be committed as a married person. Be committed to the way, to Christ. Abide in Him. Why? Because if for no other reason, He's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy of our honor. He is worthy of our very best. And when He returns, we should have a desire. When the Lord returns and we're seeing Him, I was talking to my wife the other day as we were driving through the clouds. I was like, wouldn't it be unique? Just to be looking in the skies when the Lord returns, just to see Him, it'd be so great. And we should have a desire that when that happens, that we are able to hold our heads high. Not because we're perfect, but because we've lived a repentant life, knowing that we gave our best for Him. Look at verse 28. He says, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His company. How wonderful is that passage. When the Lord returns, Hey, praise God, there he is. Or, oh man, he caught me doing something. Or, well, I haven't done this or that for so many years. But if I can stand, not prideful, but confident that my Lord has returned, how great is that? You know, if in that verse there, if not abiding breeds timidness in the way, it breeds timidness and shame at his return, abiding in him brings confidence and honor before him at his coming. So from this verse, we again learn that we don't have to be ashamed at his coming. We can actually live a life that's not shameful to God because of the Holy Spirit within us. We don't have to be ashamed at his coming if we continue in Christ, and that takes effort. We don't roll out of bed like, whoops, I served the Lord today. It has to be an effort. Remember this statement: salvation cost us nothing. Discipleship cost everything. Salvation cost us nothing, but living for him should cost us everything. Not to earn anything from him, but to please him, because he's worthy. And John closes this chapter here, at least in our setup of this chapter, with a simple but effective litmus test to help us measure our commitment to Jesus Christ. Verse 29, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Righteous people do righteous things. We're not perfect, but righteous people do righteous things. Christians do Christian things. One of the reasons the anti-Christians went out from the Christians in John's day is because they can only play the part for so long. You can only play it so long. God has made sure of that in this word. They will be manifested. You see, righteous people are not righteous because they do righteous things. They do righteous things because they are righteous. We do redeemed things because we are redeemed, and not the other way around. And if you have a personal relationship with Christ, if you have the anointing, the unction from the Holy Spirit, you have a continual source of performing righteous things. But if you don't have that source, it's all in the flesh, and it's short-lived. People, righteous people do righteous things. They are born of him who is righteous. He is the source, and we must be connected to him, like John 15, abiding in the Lord. Be aware of the Lord, be driven to the Word, and be committed to Jesus Christ. And let's go to Jesus Christ in prayer this morning.